Father, we thank you so much for your word of truth that teaches us about the person of truth, Jesus, and that the spirit of truth guides us to understand him and know him better. I pray tonight that you would give me a fresh withdrawal from the bank account of your grace and that you would empower me to teach this first chapter of Titus according to your will and in your way. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, you know, on this theme of us running our race of faith, I recently heard about the story of the men's relay team in the 2004 Olympics and held in Athens, and it was the 4x100-meter race, and the United States, it was a done deal. They were going to take the gold because on every trial race leading up to it, they had just way surpassed any other time from any other country. So the only unknown going into that Olympics was who was going to take silver and who was going to take gold. But you know, Great Britain ended up taking the gold, and they won it by 1/100th of a second. And do you know the reason why they won it? It was in the baton passing. Great Britain had perfect baton passings between each runner, and the United States, their final runner, jump-started a bit too soon, so he had to end up coming to a complete stop to wait for the baton, and he couldn't just rev it back up. And by 1/100th of a second, we got silver. And I was thinking in a natural physical relay race, the baton passing is critical, but it also is, and Paul recognized that, in this passing of the baton to these young leaders, to Timothy that we have been studying, and to Titus, Paul is just a few years away from being with Christ. And he knows his time is coming. And so he is investing a lot in these young leaders. And as I said, we've looked at him investing in Timothy, and now we're going to see him investing in Titus. Because he understands the baton of leadership is being passed to them, and then they're going to be passing it on down through the centuries. So this evening, we're going to start off in our divisions, and we're going to do just an overview of the book of Titus and who this guy Titus is and what the Church of Crete is about. So that's going to be in our overview of Titus. We'll fold in verses 1 through 4 from chapter 1. And then in our second division, we're going to be looking at the overseers of truth that Titus is to pick to help him run this church. And that's verses 5 through 9. And then we'll look at the opponents against truth. And that's going to be verses 10 through 16 and how he's to deal with them. And so if you want to get your Bibles open, eventually we're going to be reading from chapter 1. But I thought we would start off with just asking our questions, who is Titus? And so we've been giving Paul some T words. Who was Paul to a T? And then we gave Timothy, who was Timothy to T? You know, we had Tiny Tim and Timid Tim and, you know, Tender Tummy Tim. So I thought we would do some more T words for Titus. And the interesting thing is, some of the qualities and characteristic traits of Titus are actually very similar to Paul. Of course, isn't that what happens between a mentor and a mentoree and a coach that's coaching and a personal trainer? There's going to be some rubbing off. And we're going to see Titus has a lot of similar traits to Paul. He's very different than Timothy. Timothy is timid. He struggles with fear, not Titus. He's bold. And so the first T you're going to find about Titus is he's tenacious. And we gave that same word to Paul in the very first lecture that I taught this year. He is tenacious, but he's not just tenacious about anything. He's tenacious about the truth of the gospel alone. He just wants the gospel taught and that alone. He doesn't want anything added to it. And where we see that in the very, very beginning is if you go to Galatians 2, chapters 1, verses 1 through 5, you learn a lot about Titus there. And one of the things you find out is that he was Greek. He was born to Gentile parents. And so he was uncircumcised when he came to faith in Jesus Christ. And it says in Galatians that there were Judaizers, very legalistic ones, who were insisting that if you were going to be a follower of Christ, you had to be circumcised. And so it says, quote unquote, though compelled to, we didn't give in to them for a moment. He's just saying, over my dead body, am I going to get circumcised? Because gospel is the grace alone by faith alone, in Jesus alone, and I'm not adding anything to it. I'm standing up for the truth of the gospel. I am going to be tenacious for the truth of the gospel, and I am not going to be circumcised just because you think, oh, Judaizers, that I need to be. So he, and you know, we find out when you combine that Galatians 2, 1 through 5 with Acts 15, you realize when you put 2 plus 2 together and you realize Paul actually took Titus to the Jerusalem Council and used him as his model, as his case in point of a Gentile that came to faith and didn't go through the door of the Jewish door of traditions and the circumcision rites that used to be. And of course, you and I know that true salvation is a circumcision of the heart. It doesn't have to be the circumcision of the flesh. And so he is tenacious. Oh, no, I'm not doing that, he says. So he's going to be the perfect match for what's going on at the church in Crete. He's already stood his ground on that issue, and he's going to stand his ground on that in Crete. The second T we're going to find about Titus is he's a troubleshooter in troubled churches. He is a troubleshooter for troubled churches because, you know, for sure Crete is a troubled church, but we find out through those Corinthian passages you looked up, before he was sent to the troubled church of Crete, he had been sent to the troubled church of Corinth, right? And you know the troubles that were going on in Corinth. It was the opposite of the problem that's going on in Crete. Crete's almost too legalistic, you know. Corinth has taken grace and said, oh, it's a license to live any old way you want. You can just sin and then just ask God to forgive you, and it's just fine and dandy. And so they had this man that's having, there's incest going on. He's having an affair with his stepmother. And the Corinthians church is saying, well, God's grace is enough. And so he is sent by Paul. Paul is in Macedonia and he can't go. And so he sends Titus, and Titus finishes up the work there and then brings back a finished good report to Paul. So he's a troubleshooter for troubled churches, whether they're erring on, you know, permissiveness or they're erring on legalism. He's the guy. So he's a troubleshooter. The third is that he is tuned in. He has a tuned in heart to God's will. He's tuned in, Titus. Tuned in heart to God's will. I hope this verse grabs you. It grabbed me. You had it in your question 6. It's from 2 Corinthians 8, verse 16. Listen to it. Paul was saying this about Titus with the Corinthians. He said, I thank God who put into the heart of Titus the same concern I have for you, O Corinthians. For Titus not only welcomed our appeal that he go and visit you all, O Corinthians, but he's coming to you with much enthusiasm and on his own initiative. So he has a heart that God can put it into his heart, the exact work God wants him to do. And it's not because Paul told him to go do it as much as because God told him to go do it. And therefore, he had his own enthusiasm and his own zeal and his own initiative that he took to that very difficult, troubled Corinth church. So he has a heart that's just soft to discern God's will of where does God want him and to do the exact work that God wants him to do. And it goes on, and so that's why Paul actually refers to him. He says, as for Titus, he is my partner and my fellow worker. He had a tuned-in heart to even know who to partner with in ministry and who to be a fellow servant with in ministry. He had a tuned-in heart. God put it in his heart. Do you believe God can put into your heart the exact work you're to do, whether it's in the secular world or what we call this, you know, ministry? He can. And then the fourth T and the final T about Titus is that he is a very TLC kind of guy, a tender guy, a teddy bear kind of guy. And we've said that about Paul, haven't we? He's very TLC, and the reason we got that was, again, from the Corinthians passage that you had. Paul was in Macedonia dealing with the Ephesus church there. And so it says, I'll read it to you. This is Paul speaking. For when we, and that refers to Paul and Silas, when we came into Macedonia, this body of ours had no rest. We were exhausted. We were harassed at every turn. There were conflicts on the inside of us, outside of us. There were fears within. But God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus. So Titus, God put it into his heart, I'm sure, the exact time to come visit the Apostle Paul and Silas. And I don't know about you, but somehow that brought me comfort that this Apostle Paul had a time when he was feeling beyond harassed. His body was feeling like he couldn't get rest. He said the conflicts were so much on the outside, the fears were rising within, that they were downcast. But TLC Titus, he's right on time with God, and he comes in, and God uses his Titus to comfort the downcast Apostle Paul and the downcast Silas. Now, if Paul can get downcast and need comfort, doesn't that free you and me to be downcast and need comfort? I think so, girls. And so the question is, will we be Tituses? Will we be tuned into God's will to know who we're to be comforting in their downcast moment? And will we trust that when God knows we need that tangible comfort in our downcast moments, that he will send us the Titus just when we need it? You know, somebody emailed me last week and they said to me a saying they had heard, that you should never trust a leader without a limp. And I think even Paul proves that. You know, that we're going to all have a limp. And any true leader, any honest leader, is going to have moments they're downcast. They're going to have times when they feel too harassed and too many conflicts and too many fears within. And so Titus comes. He's the TLC guy for Apostle Paul right when he needed it. Now, if we can get the map up, I wanted you to see where Crete is. It is right in the middle of the Mediterranean Sea. Do you see there almost the bottom center? It's this island way out there. And you have to remember that the apostles had really concentrated on the mainland because they were trying to hit strategic cities like Corinth and Ephesus and places like that that were highly traveled, so it would disperse the gospel better. So by nature of where Crete is, it's isolated. And so anytime you are isolated from the body of Christ and from great teaching, that's a dangerous place to be. Lone rangers, have you ever heard that saying, can become lost rangers? And I don't mean eternally lost. I just mean you can lose your way of what Scripture really says if you isolate. That's why we need to gather together in small groups. That's why we need Bible study like this, because isolation will lead us into feeling like we can make decisions and choices that aren't biblical or godly. And so they were susceptible to traveling false teachers by nature of where they are. They were more susceptible just going back to their old ways. Now we know from Acts chapter 2, verse 11, that on the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit so came down and Peter preached that first powerful sermon whereby he said, repent and believe. Remember on that day, 3,000 came to Christ? Well, it says in verse 11 that there were Cretans there. So we know on the day of Pentecost that some people from the island of Crete who had come for the Pentecost festival had heard Peter preach. And no doubt that's probably how the first believers happened in the island of Crete, is that those Cretans that heard it on the day of Pentecost went back and told others on the island of Crete, because no apostles, is it recorded, had visited the island yet. So the first time Paul gets to the island is when he is on the ship in Acts 27 on his way to Rome for his first trial. And don't you remember that big storm cropped up and they had to take shelter on an island? The captain made the decision, we can't keep sailing. Well, one of the places he harbored for a bit was Crete. And that's how Paul first got exposed to Crete. And so he had a short amount of time, the scripture says there. I don't know what short means, but it just said he was a short time on the island of Crete. But somehow on there, God put it into Paul's heart that, boy, somebody needs to come back here and really put this church in order and give them direction. And so Titus is the guy that gets chosen to come and care for those on the island of Crete. And so now, you know, when you think about the Apostle Paul, you might say, well, why didn't he take care of it? But, you know, Paul's call was never to be an overseer of one church. His call was to be an apostle to the Gentiles at large. So he was staying true to his call, and he was waiting for God to raise up that man and to put it into the heart of a man that was to go do it. And, of course, Titus was that man. So what's the theme of the book of Titus? Well, I wanted to do it with T's. So the theme of the book of Titus, according to Julia, but it really is the theme, is truth that transforms. truth that transforms. Paul wants Titus to stick with sound truth that is going to lead people to godliness. It's not going to lead them to live any old way they want. It's going to lead them. It's going to transform them. So it's the theme is truth that transforms. It can transform Cretans who are known as liars and evil brutes and lazy gluttons. And it can transform them so much so that Titus can actually hunt down some godly leaders with all the traits we're going to study in a bit. That's how much truth can transform. So that's what this book is about. Now, how will truth transform? You're going to find out a little bit about more about that next week in chapter 2 with some of my favorite verses ever, verses 11 through 13. So if I were to say what I feel the key verses of the book of Titus are, it would be chapter 2, verses 11 through 13. If you've got your Bible open, I'd love for you to turn and read them with me. This is how truth transforms. It's by the grace of God. It says, verse 11, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. It teaches..." Now, what is it referring to? The grace of God. Okay, the grace of God that saved you, that grace, it teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions. Did you know grace teaches you to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions? And then to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age while we wait for the blessed hope, which is the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. That verse alone, and there are many others, clearly indicate that grace is a power. It's not a concept. It's not a theory. It's an actual power that empowers you and me to be transformed from the inside out. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and to worldly passions in this present age, and then to say yes to self-controlled, upright, and godly lives. That's the power of grace. And the way I like to liken it, I've mentioned this once before a couple years ago, it's that when you and I receive the gift of grace at our salvation, it's as if right in that moment, God sets up a personal bank account of billions of dollars of grace, and he says, "Don't worry about taking lots of withdrawals because I'll keep pouring in more billions of dollars of grace." Now, let me ask you this. If I set up for you, don't worry, I won't, but let's pretend that I set up for you a real bank account. I went to a bank here in the Bay Area, and I opened up a bank account for you, and I put billions of dollars in it, and I said, "Don't worry about using the money. I'll keep putting more billions in it for you." If you never go to that bank, and you never go to the ATM, and you never write checks off it, and you never transfer money out of it, you could live like a poor woman. You could live like a pauper. You could have billions in the account, but if you don't make withdrawals from it, you'll just be poor. But if you go and you make constant withdrawals, time and time and time again, then you can live rich. It's no different in the spiritual world. If we don't go to the bank account of grace, Jesus says that we're to come boldly into the throne of grace to ask for the mercy and the grace in our time of need. We're to go and we're to take regular withdrawals of grace. And you know, last week when I was so broken, I was driving out and I said to him, "I'm making a large withdrawal from my bank account of grace tonight, Lord, just so you know. So, because I need the power to do what you need me to do when I am feeling weak." And so we go to the ATM bank account of grace. The gospel is the power that gives us the grace that comes through the truth about Jesus Christ that's going to transform our lives. So let's go on, and we're going to see that developed in verse 1, in chapter 1. We're going to see everything I just told you already developed in verse 1. It says, "Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ..." Now let's just pause there for a minute. Let me tell you, Titus knew already. He traveled with Paul a long time. He knew Paul was a servant of God and apostle of Jesus Christ. Why is Paul saying that? He's saying that because this letter to Titus is not going to be read to just Titus. It's going to be read to the Crete church. And so he's letting the whole Crete church know, "Look, I actually have the authority of being an apostle, and I'm passing the baton to Titus. So everything I'm saying to Titus, I want y'all to take seriously because it comes with the authority that God has given me. So that's why he begins the letter that way. But here's the part that I want you to pay attention to in the latter part of verse 1. He says, "For the faith of God's elect and the knowledge of the truth." What kind of truth is this? This is truth that leads to true godliness. Not the external kind of godliness that false teachers try to make us put on. But when we learn the true truth about Jesus Christ from the Word of Truth, it is a truth that is going to lead us in time to godliness. That's going to become obvious, not because we're producing it, but because it's transforming us from the inside out. So truth that transforms, there's 3 points about it. First of all, it's got to begin with knowledge. You've got to learn about that truth. You've got to hear the truth. You've got to get wind of this truth. And so it begins for the faith of God's elect. In other words, for anybody who's going to become one of Christ's followers, any that God has chosen, they still have to get a knowledge of the truth. Just because God's chosen them doesn't mean it's just get zapped on them. They have to hear the knowledge of the truth. And faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And so even though the truth they need to hear is that it's grace alone, by faith alone, in Jesus alone, they need to hear it. So although we want to just live out the gospel sometimes, and you've probably heard that saying, you know, share the gospel and if necessary use words, that's true. But there are sometimes you need to use words. And God will put it into your heart, the times you're just to live it out. And then the times you got to say it. Don't just feed people the good meal of your life and never give them the recipe. And so it begins with a knowledge of the truth. Somebody has to hear the gospel to get the knowledge of the truth. So truth that transforms begin with hearing it, getting the knowledge of it. And then truth, the second thing about truth that transforms is that it is truth that is going to lead to godliness. It's not going to be truth that says, oh, live any old way you want. Nor is it going to be truth that says, oh, and add to it abstaining from marriage or abstaining from certain foods and all these other external man-made godliness type things. No, it's going to lead to true godliness that's going to be coming out of our lives. I put at the bottom of your handouts a quote that says, we behave as we behave because we believe as we believe. Mind precedes behavior. So you got to have a knowledge of that truth, that belief, and then that's going to change how you behave over time. Because it's a truth that leads to godliness. Is that true, woman? Do you believe it? It's true. And so it begins with a knowledge, it then is going to lead to true godliness, and that's going to be very different than what the false teachers are going to teach. They're going to claim to know God. They're going to claim to have a knowledge of God, but verse 16 is going to say, but their actions deny it. So they aren't going to have godliness, true godliness. And then the third thing about truth that transforms that we find out in verses 2-3 is that it's eternal truth. It's not the latest fad of truth. It's not your truth or my truth. It's eternal truth. And we read that in verses 2-3. It's a faith and a knowledge resting on the hope of eternal life, which God, who does not lie, promised even before the beginning of time. And at his appointed season, he brought his word to light through the preaching entrusted to me by the command of God our Savior. So this is truth that rests on God's eternal decision before creation was even spoken into existence. It's the same yesterday, it'll be the same today, and it'll be the same tomorrow. This is truth that is eternal, and that's why you can plug right into it and put all your hope on it and rest on it, because it's eternal truth. And so he says in verse 4, to Titus, my true son, in our common faith, grace and peace from God, our Father, and the Christ, our Savior. And so the thought is that the fact that Paul says, my true son in the faith, is that Paul, on one of his missionary journeys, probably his first one, as he preached the gospel at the appointed time that Jesus gave it, that Titus heard it. And in that moment, Titus was born again. And so what Paul is really saying, you might not be my son by the physical sense, but you were born again, and in that sense, I had the privilege to be the one that preached the gospel through which you heard the call and which you were born again. And so you're my true son in the faith. And I was thinking, we are more sisters when we are in Christ. We are more sisters. We are more truly sisters than our physical birth sisters, because we don't have a family line blood running through us of a natural man. We have the eternal blood of Jesus Christ, the heavenly man, that runs through us. That's why this is a delight to gather on Wednesday nights, because we're true sisters in our common faith, regardless of the homes we came from. And I thought it was interesting. Here's Paul, who's never had a child. He's never been a father. He's not married. And how precious for him to view Titus as his true son in the common faith. It made me think of the story of Wetherill Johnson, who founded Bible Study Fellowship, BSF. And I don't know if you know this, but she actually had a suitor in her earlier years, a man she was very interested in, who wanted to marry her. But as she prayed about it, the Lord really made it clear to her. He put it into her heart, I have a special work for you, and it's not going to fit for you to be married. And so she turned down that physical offer of matrimony. And she was a missionary over in China for many years. After World War II, came back and started a Bible study in a little home with five women. Five women. Kind of butting at God about it, just saying, really? I got to teach these Americans. She was from England. These Americans that take the Bible for granted and barely open it. Oh, Lord, I'd rather teach people who are hungry for the word. And God said, don't despise the day of small things. You get going, girl. And he put it in her heart. That Bible study is worldwide, hundreds of thousands of people doing it. And I had the privilege to hear her on cassette. She was they had taped her. I never met her, but I heard it on cassette, where she, in her little trembling voice, almost fighting the tears, and she said, you know, I've never known the love of a husband. I've never known the physical lover. And I've never borne children physically. But she said, in some ways, I envy that that's all you all have known. Because she said, I have known the intimate lover of my soul. And he, by his grace, has chosen to let me be a vehicle by which many spiritual children have otherwise been born or strengthened. And she said, the loss has not been mine. So I encourage anyone who's single, and I encourage anyone who's not born a child, that it is not an empty life. You can have a very fulfilled, rich, solid life. In fact, in some ways, you have an advantage that the rest of us don't. And Paul took advantage of that advantage. And so as we look at this overview of Titus, and we see how God put it into Titus's heart, the churches he was to care for, and God put it into Titus's heart when to visit Paul and Silas when they were downcast, and he got to bring comfort at just the right time, and that we see God put it into Paul's heart exactly when to write this letter to Titus, and God put it into Wetherill Johnson's heart the exact people she was to take care of and the exact work she was going to do. It leads us to a truth that we need to know, which is God puts in my heart a concern for the exact people and the exact work he's wired me to do. Do you believe that? Of course, that means you have to be tuned into him. That means you got to be asking him. That means you don't. When you pray, you say, Lord, I'm willing to be made willing to do your will. It wasn't easy for her to say no to that suitor. But are you willing to have a soft heart to God, to hear what he has, the exact people you're to be ministering to, and the exact people, the exact work he's wired you to do? You know, I experienced this in a very itsy-bitsy way. I'm almost embarrassed to tell the story, but it's true, so I'll tell it. But this past Friday, I was studying all of this, and I knew of a precious sister in this room who had lost her mother, and she's a leader, and the memorial service was going to be here Friday at 1:00. Now, Friday is a day I steep in his word the whole day. I don't have time. It's just a very strict day in my mind of study, and I'm very dedicated to that. And I'm working on this passage, and all morning long, God keeps bringing her name to my mind, and I'm thinking, Lord, and I'd already prepared her, I probably wouldn't be able to make it. But he so put her on my mind, kept bringing her name to my mind, that finally around 11:30, I just stopped and went, Lord, do you want me going to that memorial service? Because if you do, you're going to have to make up the time somewhere. And, you know, I just sensed him saying, yes, I do. So I drove out here, came to the memorial service. It blessed the socks off of me. And I walked in, and there were only probably about 15 people at that memorial service. And I thought, what a privilege I had to sit beside this sister as I got to learn about her 89-year-old mother and to comfort her when she was downcast. God put that in my heart. I don't get any credit for it. He put it in my heart. So he can do that for you and me in just the ways we need to do it to serve others. Well, let's dive into the second division now, that we're going to look at these overseers of truth that are going to guard the truth that Titus is to pick. And so in verse 5, Paul says, the reason I left you in Crete was that you might straighten out what was left unfinished and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. Don't you just love it when your new job is straightening out what the prior person left unfinished? That's exactly what Titus gets to do. And this word straighten out in the Greek means ortho. What does that make you think of? Orthopedics. So it's as if there's this splintered church, this broken church, that Titus gets to come and kind of set the bone in place. Get it set. And make it strong. And the way you're going to make it strong, Titus, right away, you're going to go and pick some godly elders. You're going to pass the baton of leadership to them too, so that you're not the only main man on Crete. Beware of any one-man ministry. Got to have other godly leaders that are holding each other accountable and taking this on together. Now, I was thinking, okay, if Cretans are known as liars, evil brutes, and lazy gluttons, where is he going to find those godly leaders? But remember, it's truth that transforms. Some of these had received truth that had led them to godliness, and God had developed. They had changed them from being Cretans into Christians. And so we're going to race through the list, because I taught this list well a couple of lectures ago when we were in 1 Timothy 3. So if you didn't hear 1 Timothy 3, if you really want some great explanation about elders, you'll just have to go to that. I don't have time to do this justice. So I will say that there are three categories that we're looking at in these overseers of truth. The first is that they're going to live truth. The second is that they're going to teach truth. And the third is that they're going to defend truth. So we're going to look at how they live truth. That's verses 6 through 8. First of all, they're going to be blameless, meaning they're going to be above reproach. That does not mean they'll never sin. It rather means there's just no real glaring scandal going on in their lives, especially on the second trait, which is that in their marriages, there's no glaring scandal in their marriage. They're a husband of one wife, meaning they're a one-woman man, and they have eyes for her alone, and everybody knows it. He's a man who has children who believe and are not open to the charge of being wild and disobedient. It's going to be a man who's not overbearing. He doesn't have a dictator style of leadership. He's not the kind of person that says it's my way or the highway. Not that kind. He's not quick-tempered, meaning, as Spurgeon said, he doesn't have a theological revolver ready to just pull out at you when you have a different view on a non-essential thing. He's a peacemaker at heart. He's not quick-tempered. He's not given to drunkenness. He doesn't drink to excess. In fact, he'll be sensitive of times he shouldn't drink if it's going to stumble somebody else. So he's careful with alcohol. He's not violent. And that's going to be opposite of what the Cretans were. Remember, they're evil brutes. This is the opposite of a brute. He's not violent. He's gentle. He's not pursuing dishonest gain. Greed is not at the root of why he's doing the work he does. The church can trust him with the decisions that he's going to make about money, because he's not pursuing dishonest gain. He's not going to skim off of the top like Judas. He's hospitable, meaning he loves people. He's never met a stranger. He can connect with all sorts of different kinds of people. He's one who loves what is good, meaning he loves good books, he loves good music, he loves good movies, he loves good outings, he loves good activities. He just loves what is good. He's self-controlled. He can have a delayed gratification. He can show restraint. That's the opposite of the Cretans, who were gluttons, which means there's no restraint. He's upright, meaning he's right in his kind of actions. He's not a liar like the Cretans. He's going to tell the truth. He's going to be upright in his words. He's holy. He has a right reverence and awe and respect of God. And he's disciplined, which is the opposite of the Cretans, who were lazy. So he's disciplined in how he uses his time and his talents and his money. So he's going to live truth. But he's also going to teach truth. Verse 9, he must hold firmly to the trustworthy message as it has been taught so that he can encourage others by sound doctrine. He must hold firmly. You can't peel his hands off of truth. You can't let him, he will not let loose of sound doctrine as it's been taught. And he's going to encourage others up. He's going to plump others up. He's going to build others up with that doctrine that's healthy and wholesome and is going to help and bring health and wholesomeness into the people that grab hold of truth that leads them to godliness. He's grabbing on to it. So he's going to teach truth and then he's going to defend truth. Latter part of verse 9, he's going to refute those who oppose it. Now, that means this has got to be somebody who's not a pushover. And they're not a people pleaser, because I'll tell you, it's hard to stand up for truth. It's one thing to defend and stand up for truth out in the world where it's hard to even find truth. But it's another thing when it's leaked and walked right on into your church and people are liking what their itching ears are hearing and you got to come in and stand up against it. That takes backbone. That takes courage. And so they need to live truth, teach truth, and defend truth. And so, again, you sit there and you go, really, you're going to find those kind of leaders among the Cretans? Yes, you are. Because when someone hears the knowledge of the truth, and they receive the person of truth within them, and the Spirit of truth seals that transaction, then that truth is going to lead them to true godliness. You're going to see change in their life over time. It's going to transform them. And so these were men who were transformed by the gospel from the inside out. He was to hunt them down and find them and pass the baton of leadership to them. So our second truth is, gospel truth is truth that transforms from the inside out. It transforms you and me from the inside out. I don't know what your Cretan description of who you were before Christ. Maybe you weren't a liar. Maybe you were something else. You can fill in the blanks. Do you believe that the truth you believe about Jesus Christ and the word of truth that you believe and the Spirit of truth that indwells you can change you, can transform you, can lead you over time into fresh, new, godly behaviors and traits? Now, I would imagine sitting among us, someone is saying, I do believe that, but help me in my unbelief because I'm feeling pretty stuck in a certain area of my life. And I want to walk you through that stuckness a bit. First of all, I would say to you, when you feel like, I just don't even know I believe it'll transform me anymore, one of the healthiest things to do, the psalmists did it all the time, is to stop and take inventory and look back and begin to evaluate the places you know he has changed you. Because it'll refresh you in that belief that, okay, this area I'm a little stuck, but wow, I do speak differently to, you know, this person than I used to. And I am finding myself doing this from my heart instead of just because of a have to. And so you need to take inventory of where he has transformed you already. And then you need to trust the timing of his transformation. Because, you know, if he were to totally change you to be such a godly woman overnight in every area in your life, guess what sin you would be so susceptible to? Pride. And he hates that above all else. So perhaps he hasn't given you victory yet in that area, as he knows your pride factor couldn't handle it. So you got to trust him that his timing's perfect on this transformation thing. And then you got to understand that there are certain thorns in the flesh he won't remove till you see him face to face. Paul asked him to remove one 3 times, and what was God's answer to him? My grace is going to be sufficient. So there's some areas that he knows that's going to draw you to the ATM bank account of his grace more than anything else. And you're going to have to face that weakness. And he's going to turn that weakness into strength as you come to him over and over again. And so there may be that's going to be an area of your life that is going to be the very thing that keeps you just clinging to him and needing him and keeping you humble and helping other people. But I would say lastly to you, we aim for victory in Christ. The grace is sufficient for it. So you're going to have to build in some prayer warriors, which means you're going to have to get vulnerable, which means you're going to have to say to somebody tonight, maybe at your table, listen, I struggle with temper, or I struggle with doubt, or I struggle with having joy in the Lord. Name it. and then get some women praying for it, because the gospel truth is truth that transforms us from the inside out. Well, let's go to the third division, which is about opponents against the truth, these false teachers. And they also are going to have three traits. The ones who were the ones that were going to back up truth, that were going to be the overseers, they lived truth and they defended truth and they taught truth. But these opponents, they're not going to teach truth. They don't have true motives and they don't live truth. So that's going to be their three categories. So start with me with verse 10. It says, "For there are many." Wouldn't that make Titus's heart sink? There are many rebellious people in that Crete church. They're mere talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision group. They must be silenced because they are ruining whole households by teaching things they ought not to teach, and that for the sake of dishonest gain. So here was this very legalistic version of false teachers who are saying to anybody that was interested in being a follower of Christ, well, you have to be circumcised first. And you know, if you were male, you might think twice about becoming a follower of Christ, but it's just sick. It's wrong. It's the utter epitome of rebellion to think that any external act I might do might help me get into heaven. Jesus did it all. So any message you ever hear that says you must do this in order for your salvation to be complete, unless it's the work of believing and receiving Jesus Christ, that you must do. But beyond that, if somebody says you have to do these sacraments, or you have to do that, or you have to have this baptism or that, that's the works of mankind, and that's legalism. There's nothing you can add to what Jesus did on the cross. The only work for you and me is to believe and receive the Lord Jesus Christ's work on the cross, the cleansing blood that washes away our sin, and that's it. And anything time we add more to it, it can ruin the families and it can ruin churches, because legalism is bondage. It's a yoke too heavy for any of us to bear. Well, then it says that they don't even have true motives. They're doing all this, verse 11 says, for the sake of dishonest gain. They're just trying to take offerings for their teachings and they get all the money, or they're living at these houses for free and they're just being moochers. And they don't live truth. Not only do they not teach truth, but their own lives don't live it. It says, verses 12 through 14, even one of their own prophets has said, Cretans are always liars, evil brutes, and lazy gluttons. And Paul says, and you know what? Their testimony's true. So therefore, rebuke them sharply so they will be sound in the faith and will pay no attention to Jewish myths or the commands of those who reject the truth. So now we've got this breed of false teaching that's about Jewish myths. And again, that otherwise was that they were, you know, getting into all these endless genealogies that they're in the Old Testament and doing something legalistic with that. Or they were taking peculiar passages like Genesis 6 that talks about the angels that come down and are trying to marry the daughters of men. And they take a weird passage that's hard to understand like that. And then they'd fold in a little Greek philosophy and fold in a little Greek mythology and tell these just spellbinding stories and think that that was profitable. And so he's saying, don't have anything to do with that kind of stuff. And then Titus, you know what you're to actually do? Verse 11, you must silence them. Verse 13, you must rebuke them sharply so they will be sound in the faith. So his rebuke was to be a rebuke of truth, but it was to be a redemptive rebuke somehow with these particular teachers. He had a very different stance with Timothy, said, kick them out. But for some reason, these ones, he was to rebuke sharply so that they will be sound in the faith, the hope being that they would turn. And then he says in verses 15 to 16, to the pure, all things are pure, but to those who are corrupted and do not believe, nothing is pure. In fact, their very minds and consciousness are corrupted. And here it is. They claim to know God, but by their actions, they deny him. They are detestable, disobedient, and unfit for doing anything good. So here's another brand of false teaching, which is really that sort of asceticism that had really kicked in the first century, of that you were more godly the more you did self-denial. The more things you gave up externally that people could see, the more godly you were. So we started forbidding marriage. We started forbidding certain foods that Jesus had said were clean. And so we were doing all of this to try and prove our external godliness, which was not true godliness at all. And so it's hypocrisy at its best. And the Bible calls that corruption. It's just corrupted mind and conscience when it gets to that place. Anytime self-imposed external good works is being taught so that you look godly, that's just way off. In fact, in God's view, he calls it detestable, disobedient, and unfit for doing anything good. Well, I was trying, it says by their words they were professing God, but by their deeds they were denying him. And I was trying to think, what's some application you and I can draw from this? Of course, we're not those false teachers, but what can we take away? And I was thinking, it said that they were mere talkers. So our third truth is this: mere talk is cheap. My personal life is the best indicator of what I say I believe. In other words, we're to be practicing what we preach. There shouldn't be disconnect between what we say and what we do. But isn't that the perpetual tension in our lives? Don't you find yourself sometimes doing things that's very different than what you said? And so I think we need not beat ourselves up as much as we need to slow down long enough when we're finding ourselves continually not doing what we claim the Bible tells us to do and what we're preaching at everybody else. Slow down long enough to ask God what's going on. That's what I had to do last Thursday when I was so, not last Thursday, the week before, when I was in such a funk. And I said, Lord, what is going on? You know, we got to get to the root of this because I can't run this race with this funk. And that's what you need to do when you realize you're in a funk, a disconnect between what you preach and what you're practicing. Slow down enough to ask him what's going on. And when he reveals it to you, admit it. Go and admit it to that person that you were preaching at, but you're not practicing it. That's why I came and admitted it to you. I'm not going to stand up here and put on a show to you as a teacher. When I'm in a funk, I'm going to tell you I'm in a funk. Because you know what? We can connect that way. When you can go back to somebody and say, you know what? I've not been practicing what I've been preaching, and I'm sorry. That humility will build bridges, and people will listen to you again. So we need to do that, and then you go and you take a fresh withdrawal from the bank of grace. You just say, God, your grace is enough. And so I'm in your throne room asking for a fresh withdrawal. Let's get going again. God, pick me back up, baby step at a time. Help me begin practicing what I preach. Well, in closing, we began with the Olympics and the Athens, how that relay race, it all fell apart because of the baton passing. And we've learned that the baton passing is critical. And so Paul said to Titus, as I pass this baton to you, Titus, it's critical that you live, you teach, and you defend truth. And it's critical that you understand this is truth that transforms. And I think if Titus were here tonight, he would say, you know what, women, that baton is being passed to you also. You need to learn to live truth, teach truth, and defend truth. And you need to believe in your heart that this is truth that leads to godliness. This is truth that transforms. So let's pray together. Father, we are so thankful for the word of truth that tells us about the person of truth, that tells us about truth that sets us free, and truth that leads us to godliness. And then to know the spirit of truth indwells us and enables us. And then we have the bank account of grace from which we can withdraw for all of this to take place in our lives. So we just ask that you would keep fashioning us into your likeness and keep us addicted to the word of truth. In Jesus' name, amen.